Okay. Well, good morning. This workshop is entitled Pressing Toward the Mark, and I think of a workshop as a place where everybody should be able to contribute, and so if this is uncomfortably informal, sorry, but I'm hoping that you have things to say and ideas to contribute to. So, jump in. There's no wrong time to do that. The title is taken from Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I'd like to go to Philippians 3 for just a minute and look maybe at the context of that just a little bit. In the first part of the chapter, Paul gives some warnings, and he also lists a lot of good things that he says he all counted as hindrances to accomplishing his real goal. Lists all kinds of good things that people trust in and people depend on and people find, put a lot of value on. And he says in verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So everything else he's willing to count as loss, and everything else he's willing to count as useless, actually, as trash, as dung, as refuse, if that hinders him from accomplishing his goal. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by enemies I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. These things somehow seem important, and together, think of the best way to say that. Maybe I'll diverge for just a second. I actually had a question in the question box that they showed me that was about setting goals. And one of the things that strikes me about setting goals is that goals are usually incremental. I mean, rarely do we just set an outrageous goal and just say, And Paul is kind of doing that in a way here. He's saying, I'm going to be found in Christ with his righteousness. And I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And I want to even know him in experiencing suffering with him. And being made conformable unto his death, the big goal, that I might attain unto the resurrection. Some of these things he's going to experience now. He wants to know Christ's righteousness in him by faith. His finished work, he wants to know that now. Verse 12, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be this minded. If anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So he says, I haven't the real goal, the resurrection, I haven't apprehended that yet. That's the prize. A bunch of other interesting things that jump out at me, and maybe, and I want to hear what jumps out at you. He says, this one thing I do. It's one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. What does that mean to you? One thing I do. Okay, you have to start with one thing. He's in a way he's doing more than starting with one thing. He's saying,
I'd say pick your goal, and this one thing that you do, you're going to have a lot of other things you have to do to get to that goal.
Mm-hmm.
But if it is, let's say you're going to go shoot an elk.
Mm-hmm.
If it's shooting the elk, if it's part of my plan, then it's something to do. If it has nothing to do with that, if it's you know, on a tangent that doesn't involve shooting the elk, then it's something that I have to leave behind. You have singleness narrowing down your goal to, and then your action becomes singular.
Okay, I like that. Aaron's illustration of, you know, the goal of shooting an elk, and then you're leaving off peripheral things, and you're focusing on that. At the same time, is what's interesting is you're going to do a lot of things along the way toward accomplishing that goal. I mean, just imagine. So you're going to go into the sporting goods store and look for the perfect pair of Highland hiking boots. How would that come out different if you made picking the perfect pair of boots your goal instead of shooting the elk? You can say, well, you'd still end up with a good pair of boots, you know. But somehow by having this goal, which isn't the real goal, you get sidetracked, and maybe you even, you know, you really don't accomplish the same thing. And yet, because hunting for that elk is the goal, you're going to pick a good pair of boots. All the other things that you can do along the way, you know, study your maps or, you know, get in shape for the hunt or sighting your rifle or whatever else you have to do. Any of those could have been sort of arbitrary goals. But all of those will become subservient to the real goal. Okay? So how does that apply in the context of what the apostle is talking about? His goal is attaining to the resurrection of Christ. He wants to be raised. He wants to be with his Lord. So how does that idea of an overarching, of a supreme goal, and the way that affects everything else, how does it apply to that?
I was thinking about that term, suffering the loss of all things. It was mentioned over there, we have a goal, and just because maybe one day it didn't quite pan out to our goal, we don't lose sight of the goal.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe sometimes we need to intentionally suffer the loss of some things so we can keep on toward the goal. Mm-hmm. I don't know, that just came to mind.
Okay, thanks. Bringing in the thought of the suffering the loss of all things and the fact that can kind of happen to us arbitrarily in a way, like today didn't work out, right? We didn't accomplish what we thought we were going to today. We face a setback. But then also the idea that we're going to consciously say, you know, this is not helping me, and put it aside. Yeah? That's right.
For 1 month, I read that verse in the morning, like every day, first verse, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth to things which are before, and because I deal with a lot of like even things I did yesterday would come and haunt me, or like I'd feel dirty. And so if I would remember to, yeah, the Lord gives us, like it says in Lamentations 22, His mercies are new every morning.
Hallelujah.
That I'm clean today, like today's a brand new day. I forget the things which are behind me and I keep on moving on.
Okay, thanks. You're tying in the idea of forgetting those things which are behind, and the idea that that ties into that idea of one thing I do, because I'm not going to let those things which are behind me hold me back from reaching that goal. Yeah, it's that reminds me of something a friend of mine told me a number of years ago. He just described the situation where he comes to God again this morning. He says, "You know, God, I'm sorry about this thing I did, this thing I remember doing." And God kind of tells him, "I'm sorry. I don't know what you're talking about." And the reason is because he already asked for forgiveness for that before, and God doesn't remember it. So there's no. And that thought is very beautiful to me, that our memories are fallible. We don't have control over them. So we remember things that we shouldn't. And likewise, we don't remember things that we should. But God has control, amazingly, over His memory. He can say, "I don't remember that anymore."
I have these random thoughts coming to my head, and I'll see if I can put them into legible form. But for Paul, His focus was in one place, and he'd met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He knew who he was working for, who he was trying to please, and everything else just kind of fell behind. I mean, it seems to me like Paul, he didn't care about material things; he cared about people, because in the end, people are the only thing that are going to go with you from this earth to the new place. Mm-hmm. The things stay here, but the people go with you.
So I like that thought that he had, that the Apostle Paul had met Christ on the road to Damascus. He knew him, and he mentioned that in here, that I may know him. You know, that makes a tremendous difference. And then that he saw the real value in people's souls. Yeah. Okay, how about reaching forth unto those things which are before? Reaching forth.
When you have a goal and you are pursuing that goal, there is always something for you to do today. So your goal is whatever it is, say back to the elk hunt. You know, but that's in October. Today, there's something you can do for that. Mm-hmm. And I think goals—if our goals don't translate somehow into action that we're doing today, then that's not the right goal. It's mm-hmm. not a life goal. It's a goal that's a tangent.
Okay, so having a long-term goal mm-hmm. translates into something. It has to be done today, right?
I like that thought. I read a saying somewhere about, you know, with actually big things in life and important, but people that do big things are just faithful in mundane things of life.
Mm-hmm.
It's just one step at a time doing what you want to do now.
That's right. Okay. I appreciate that idea. That's right. We want to accomplish something big, but it's or we admire somebody who accomplishes something that we perceive as being desirable or good, but it's faithfulness and constancy every day.
When you said, "What about the reaching forth?" I got this mental picture.
Uh-huh.
About a child you're holding a piece of candy out towards them and you're holding it just out of their reach and they're strained to get it, they can't quite reach it, and suddenly they look around for a way to get up to where they can get it.
Mm-hmm.
Some other way, they look for something to help them. Just a little something to give them just that little extra inch or two they need to get that piece of candy.
Okay. So somebody straining, somebody reaching for something that's just out of their reach, and they maybe try a little bit harder, stray a little bit harder to try to get it. Almost every time I've seen somebody run, they're leaning forward. There was a boy that in my grade school class who ran with his head a significant distance behind his heels. He that's how he ran. He ran with his feet led. And he was pretty fast. It was just a unique posture. I'm not quite sure how he did it, but most of the time I see people leaning forward when they're straining at the race. And a race is an analogy. I mean, some of the terms that Paul is using here do refer to a race, do refer to that kind of athletic event. Okay. I press toward the mark. Now that term actually, pressing toward the mark, does mean something like following the line or pursuing the line in a race in which there's a line marked out for the runner to follow. So I press toward the mark actually has significance, I suppose much more in the Greek, to mean, you know, running along the line toward the finish. And obviously, a runner that crosses the line or cuts across the corner is disqualified. He's not running the course. He's cheating, or he's not paying attention. He's missing the mark. So Paul is saying, I am following the course that's marked out. How do you apply that? How does that work out in your life and mine? I follow the course that God has marked out. So, yeah, as teachers, we're looking ahead at the year, and we don't know. Yeah, we don't know what... We could say we don't know exactly what's been marked out for us, but we know God's been there first and laid it out. How does our attitude play into that? How do we respond when we get to something in the course that we didn't anticipate?
Look for a way, you'll find it. You seek for a way of reconciliation, say there's a problem with a parent, or if you seek for a way of, you will find it. God, there's a path there. Sometimes it's pretty obscure, and we have to really look, but we can't know it beforehand, but when the time is there, we'll see the two steps in front of us that we need to take.
Okay. So if we're looking for a way, if we're looking to God to show us how to get through it, then we'll see the steps, or maybe at least see the next one, huh? Yeah. See, there was something you said there that I want to come back to. Oh, I just remember. Shortly after we moved to Belize. There are always lots of adjustments when you try something new. But we went to help fix a roof on a neighbor's house. And I suppose I wasn't used to the food and the water, and I was pretty sick. I just remember staggering along the trail, hauling leaves out of the bush, staggering along the trail. It was really hot and humid, and I was totally nauseated and just felt, you know, dizzy, and I was trying to drag these leaves up to the house, I just remember feeling about as physically awful as I thought I could feel. You know, it's just hot and perspiring and sick and dizzy and trying to work at the same time. And it just hit me, you know what? I didn't really have any reason to pity myself. I mean, I actually, for some reason, wanted to be here and chose to be here. But beyond that, I should probably just thank God that He's allowed me to be here. And somehow, it just hit me that for me to keep my own attitude right in this situation, I have to thank God instead of complaining. And that has stuck with me, although I can't say that I've always reacted to hard experiences like that way. Not at all. And I'm not trying to suggest that I've always remembered that lesson, but it has stuck with me that sometimes, you know, we face something difficult, just a student that's hard to deal with, or a parent that's hard to deal with, or going to school and we don't feel good, or an uncomfortable classroom, or any number of inconveniences and difficulties. And sometimes if we can pick that thing out and just thank God, even though we're not exactly sure why He set it up this way, but there's something in this for us, and go to thanking Him instead of complaining, it does help us along.
That all connects with that line that you were talking about. He set it for us ahead of time. He knew that this thing was going to be on the line.
Thank you. Okay, that kind of goes back to that line on the racetrack that he knows is there, that we're following.
One thing that Olympic runners are taught to do when they're running is never to look left or right. I remember hearing a story about one man who was running in an Olympic race. He had a long road to get there. He was running, and at the end, he turned to look at something, and one of the other runners beat him.
Okay. So, you, following the analogy of the race, you mentioned that the runners are taught to not look around or not look beside them, but stay focused.
And someone was talking about the line. Mm-hmm. Our goal should be on teaching, and not what students might think of us, what the school might think of us.
Okay.
That's not the goal. Where we should be focusing is teaching and
right.
The things that.
Okay. Good. So to make that real practical for teachers, yeah. Focus on the objective of teaching and learning, and not on, you know, making good impressions and things like that. And that's real. And you know, I've finally concluded that motivation is an extremely complex subject. Because even when I think I am motivated most by the purest and highest ideals, I find that often I can detect a hint of something that's not a great motive. It's hard to teach only for the glory of God and the love of your students and not have any hint of personal satisfaction or desire to look like a good teacher to somebody else. That's very hard. And somehow, I think we have to, rather than focus on ourselves, and this is almost always a good idea, you know, rather than focus on ourselves and trying to hyper-analyze whether I've got my motivation correct, just go back to looking at the Lord and loving the students, and kind of just try to ignore that. Because it's one of those things that the more you look at it, the worse it gets. The more complicated it gets. But all right. Well, I might diverge for just a minute and talk about something which I think is related, and there's kind of some lessons to it, and maybe it connects to this. And maybe I'm slightly guilty of talking about this because I find it interesting. But I want to talk a little bit about the expeditions to reach the South Pole, and Amundsen and Scott. And it kind of came to my attention a little bit because we were out at the Oregon coast and at one of the science museums there, and they had some stuff on it. And I always enjoyed reading about it. But it's kind of interesting. And probably one of the things that intrigues me about it is because it was one of the last really huge challenges that people faced in exploring the Earth. I mean, it was the last frontier of exploration, and so many people died, and there was so much suffering and hardship to try to get there. Robert Falcon Scott reached the South Pole on January 17, 1912. So that's over 100 years ago. When he got there, he discovered that the Norwegian, Roald Amundsen, had already been there. And probably most of us know at least a little bit about those stories. Amundsen had originally planned to go to the North Pole. And then a couple other people went to the North Pole, and there's argument about who got there first, but he realized there's no way he was going to get there first. So without actually telling people what he was doing, he began planning to go to the South Pole instead. And actually, when he sailed with his crew, he had not told any of them where he was going yet. They were still thought he was going to the North Pole. And only after they left their last port of call and headed south did he tell them, actually, we're planning to go to the South Pole. And he offered to let them, you know, leave if they wanted to. I mean, he didn't force them to go along. He offered to let them leave. But they stayed with him. So he had a lot of experience in exploration. So the number of interesting things. Scott landed here, and Amundsen landed here. Now, Amundsen had read Shackleton's notes on his adventure here about 10 years before. Now, Shackleton had said that this area is not a good base camp. This is not a good place to put in. But he read them in detail, and instead of relying on Shackleton's conclusions, he relied on his data. And he decided that it would work. And that put him 60 miles closer than Scott. He did a lot of other things. Like they came up with their own boots and took a couple years of testing and experimenting to come up with their own boots. They came up with their own outfit, their own clothing and jackets, and they were fantastically ugly, but they were really well suited to trying to survive in the Arctic. So there were a number of interesting things like that. He also mortgaged his Amundsen mortgaged his house, raised all the money he could, and then he mortgaged his house and basically took every cent of his own to try to finish paying for his adventure, and staked everything on it. If he failed, he was absolutely impoverished. So he staked everything on the success of this one venture. They took scientists along. They wanted to make different observations and do some mapping and exploring. But really, his main goal was to get to the South Pole and, you know, be the first one there and plant the Norwegian flag at the South Pole. That was his, really his pretty single-minded ambition. Scott reached the pole about a month after Amundsen, and then on the way back, he and his four companions died. Basically ran out of provisions, and historians have studied it, and people studied it and tried to understand what went wrong, and they were determined men, they were brilliant, they all had experience, but there were some things that went wrong, and some things that are sort of amusing, and some things which are pretty sad. Just a few. They were going to use ponies, Siberian ponies, to transport some of their equipment, which actually, as it turns out, I always thought the ponies were just a bad idea, but actually, as it turns out, their records indicate that the ponies did a pretty good job. But they chose a man to go buy ponies who didn't know anything about horses. That turned out to be a mistake, because he ended up with some pretty old ponies. And they didn't last, and most of them didn't last very long. So, you know, that was kind of interesting. In that case, a lack of experience, familiarity. The Scott expedition had a tremendous number of objectives. We talked about setting goals. They wanted to reach the South Pole, and that was important to them, but they had also a huge list of things that they were going to try to accomplish, and they had a lot of people along with a lot of different interests, and so they took a number of different side trips, and even on their way back from the South Pole, they were carrying a load of rocks that they picked up along the way that had interesting fossils in them. They burdened themselves with all kinds of other interests and endeavors, which were all good and were all interesting. And some of them were even important to history and science, geography, but they probably did hinder them from reaching the South Pole and making it back alive, and it probably did hinder them from reaching there first. One of the big reasons that the Scott expedition, or Scott and his four companions, never survived the trip back was basically a lack of. Anybody want to fill in the word? Well, yeah, there was food and fuel and things like that definitely entered in, but there was something else. You'll think I'm just hooked on this word.
Communication,
right. It was basically a lack of communication. He had left some instructions with some of his men, who went back, and then they communicated these instructions to some others, and somehow when it all filtered down, the men who actually took responsibility to go meet his returning group and bring supplies for them, somehow they had thought that there were other objectives which were maybe as important or more important, and so they got a little bit distracted from actually meeting his men, and they weren't maybe exactly sure who was supposed to do what. And when it all said and done, somebody wasn't there to meet them with supplies on their way back to one of their cache camps, because they spent considerable amount of time just carrying supplies and stashing it ahead. But they died about 11 miles from reaching one of their base camps, got pinned down by bad weather and just couldn't quite make it back. But a lot of the basic reason that the relief group never got there in time to meet them on the way back and resupply them and help them was simply because they didn't really plan and communicate effectively where they were going to meet them and who was going to meet them and how they were going to do it. One historian, back to Amundsen and his choice of where he put in, one historian gave a lot of credit for Amundsen's success to the fact that he was willing to chart a new route, where most of the explorers basically just kept trying to push the same route that others had done and get a little bit farther. He basically explored a new area and picked out a new route that was shorter and easier to reach the South Pole. Well, anyway, that's most of the time our adventures don't have quite those kinds of immediate stakes for us. But it is interesting to try to learn lessons from it. Sure.
That always impressed me about that story.
Yeah.
One of Scott's men was a man by the name of Captain L.E. Oates, part of the expedition. And he was suffering from frostbite, which meant he couldn't move very fast. And the last day, one of the last days, when they were 11 miles from that base camp, it was snowing outside, it was windy. And he got up and he said, I need to go outside and do something. And Scott wrote one of his letters to somebody, said he knew he was walking outside to his death because he felt like he was burdening us down. And he was willing to die so that we could maybe make it back. And I was just thinking about, as teachers, we've been talking about being part of a team. Mm-hmm. How much are you willing to sacrifice to see that your teammates get to that mark as well?
Okay. Okay, appreciate that. I remember reading that too, about Oates who walked off into the snow because he knew that he would just burden the rest of the Scott team making it back to camp. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that application though. You know, what are you willing to sacrifice for the team's success or for the team reaching the goal? Okay. Well, maybe let's shift focus for just a minute here. And once you have your notepads and you have your pens, think a little bit about what the mark is for you. You can press toward the mark. What's the mark? What's the mark you're pressing toward? Try to define that. Try to define that in literal terms like, what does that mean for me? What is... I have an overriding goal, which is the goal of my life. What does that mean for me? Can you put that in words?
Question and answer will start 15 minutes earlier than the schedule says, 10:45 rather than 11.
Okay, thanks. So we're pressing toward the mark, that pressing toward that mark, that's our goal. So what does that mean tried to put that into shoe leather for us. What does that mean to press toward that goal that you've just written down? What is that going to mean in your daily life? What are you doing to reach that? What is that effort? So that pressing forward means self-sacrifice. Sometimes self-sacrifice so that others will succeed or others will be blessed.
Sometimes, you know, we have some analogies and they're not complete. And they're, one thing, the devil is in the details. We have these goals and we have these dreams and we have these hopes. And just like Scott, you know, the little details is what killed it.
Right.
And that's what kills us too.
The details. I have another word I love for that. The clutter.
Yeah,
and when Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the wall, one place he says, because there was much, what did he say? Because there's much rubble or something like that. And it was just the rebuilding the wall was hard because there was just so much junk in the way. Oh, that's so true to life. How we can just, and the things that we love in our materialistic society, just so much of that just becomes clutter. And you can have more newspapers and magazines sitting there you can never read, and you're not reading them because you're looking at your phone or your computer or, you know, anyway. And then there's just on and on you go. And we, our lives get just cluttered.
Something that's really important is I heard a while back that the Lord has something for us in the Word every day. And if we find that, seek that out, and find what He has for us every day, it keeps us moving towards the ultimate goal of being in His presence.
Okay, I like that thought. The Lord has something for us every day. He has something in His Word. He has some lesson, something for us every day that if we could see the big picture, we would see those as steps, as progress toward the goal of being in His presence. I'm going to read just those words from Matthew 25 in closing. The faithful servant, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Those two words I just loved. Well done. And I know different people respond to different kinds of reward or praise or love or appreciation different ways. And probably I if I know myself at all, I'd say I like people to tell me that it was okay. I like them to compliment me or tell me that that's just maybe whether that's a love language or whether that's a hang up. I'm not even going to try to decide. But I know that I love those words, well done. And I want to hear that someday from the Lord. And if that's step by step, if that's pushing aside the rubble, if that's pressing on. But it'll be worth it all to someday hear him say, look at you and say, well done. And it won't be us. It won't be me and my efforts. We'll look at him and realize that he said that to us, and yet it was all him. Thanks.